And we're going to turn to our first part of our scripture reading in Job chapter 8. And in case any of the children are wondering, no, Bildad the Shuhite was not the smallest man in the Bible. It's too bad he has a name that lends itself to that joke. Then Bildad the Shuhite replied, "How long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. But if you will look to God and plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, even now he will rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your rightful place. Your beginnings will seem humble, so prosperous will your future be. Ask the former generations and find out what their fathers learned. For we were only born yesterday and know nothing, and our days on earth are but a shadow. Will they not instruct you and tell you? Will they not bring forth words from their understanding? Can papyrus grow tall where there is no marsh? Can reeds thrive without water? While still growing and uncut, they wither more quickly than grass. Such is the destiny of all who forget God. So perishes the hope of the godless. What he trusts in is fragile. What he relies on is a spider's web. He leans on his web, but it gives way. He clings to it, but it does not hold. He is like a well-watered plant in the sunshine, spreading its shoots over the garden. It entwines its roots around a pile of rocks and looks for a place among the stones. But when it is torn from its spot, that place disowns it and says, 'I never saw you.' Surely its life withers away, and from the soil other plants grow. Surely God does not reject a blameless man or strengthen the hands of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouts of joy. Your enemies will be clothed in shame, and the tents of the wicked shall be no more." Job chapter 9 and 10. Then Job replied, "Indeed, I know that this is true. But how can a mortal be righteous before God? Though one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. His wisdom is profound. His power is vast. Who has resisted him and come out unscathed? He moves mountains without their knowing it and overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth from its place and makes its pillars tremble. He speaks to the sun and it does not shine. He seals off the light of the stars. He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He is the maker of the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the constellations of the south. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. When he passes me, I cannot see him. When he goes by, I cannot perceive him. If he snatches away, who can stop him? Who can say to him, 'What are you doing?' God does not restrain his anger. Even the cohorts of Rahab cowered at his feet. How then can I dispute with him? How can I find words to argue with him? Though I were innocent, I could not answer him. I could only plead with my judge for mercy. Even if I summoned him and he responded, I do not believe he would give me a hearing. He would crush me with a storm and multiply my wounds for no reason. He would not let me regain my breath, but would overwhelm me with misery. If it is a matter of strength, he is mighty. And if it is a matter of justice, who will summon him? Even if I were innocent, my mouth would condemn me. If I were blameless, it would pronounce me guilty. Although I am blameless, I have no concern for myself. I despise my life, my own life. It is all the same. That is why I say he destroys the blameless and the wicked. When a scourge brings sudden death, he mocks the despair of the innocent. When a land falls into the hands of the wicked, he blindfolds its judges. If it is not he, then who is it? My days are swifter than a runner. They fly away without a glimpse of joy. They skim past like boats of papyrus, like eagles swooping down in their prey. If I say, I will forget my complaint, I will change my expression and smile, I still dread all my sufferings, for I know that you will not hold me innocent. Since I am already found guilty, why should I struggle in vain? Even if I wash myself with soap and my hands with washing soda, you would plunge me into a slime pit so that even my clothes would detest me. He is not a man like me that I should answer him, that we might confront each other in court. If only there were someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both, someone to remove God's rod from me so that this terror would frighten me no more. Then I would speak up without fear of him. But as it now stands with me, I cannot. I loathe my very life. Therefore, I will give free rein to my complaint and speak out in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me, but tell me what charges you have against me. Does it please you to oppress me, to spurn the work of your hands while you smile on the schemes of the wicked? Do you have eyes of flesh? Do you see as a mortal sees? Are your days like those of a mortal, or your years like those of a man, that you must search out my faults and probe after my sin? Though you know that I am not guilty, and that no one can rescue me from your hand. Your hands shaped me and made me. Will you now turn and destroy me? Remember that you molded me like clay. Will you now turn me to dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese, clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews? You gave me life and showed me kindness, and in your providence watched over my spirit. But this is what you concealed in your heart, and I know that this was in your mind. If I sinned, you would be watching me and would not let my offense go unpunished. If I am guilty, woe to me. Even if I am innocent, I cannot lift my head, for I am full of shame and drowned in my affliction. If I hold my head high, you stalk me like a lion, and again display your awesome power against me. You bring new witnesses against me and increase your anger towards me. Your forces come against me, wave upon wave. Why then did you bring me out of the womb? I wish I had died before any eye saw me. If only I had never come into being or had been carried straight to the womb, from the womb to the grave. Are not my few days almost over? Turn away from me so I can have a moment's joy before I go to the place of no return, to the land of gloom and deep shadow, to the land of deepest night, of deep shadow and disorder, where even the light is like darkness. Thus, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Congregation of Christ, last week I mentioned that this particular portion of the book of Job, where Job's friends speak and Job replies, is really a challenging part to the book of Job. And the reason for this is when you come to chapter 42, God says that Job's three friends have not spoken rightly about him as his servant Job has. What we saw, though, as Eliphaz, Job's first friend, spoke, was that his statements were generally true. The problem was in their application to Job. I want to underscore this as we go to our text today, because sometimes when readers of the book of Job discover that Job's friends were rebuked by God, they conclude that they can't derive anything profitable from anything the friends say. Some readers almost seem to conclude that the words of Job's friends, if they came by the inspiration of God at all, certainly lack anything profitable for our edification and instruction. But that would be a very mistaken conclusion to draw. The Bible teaches that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We believe in the plenary inspiration of the Bible. And that means that the Bible in all its parts is inspired by God. And that includes these words of Job's three friends. And the Bible itself treats the words of Job's friends as words that we can draw instruction from. I didn't point it out last time, but Eliphaz's words in chapter 5, verse 13, where he says, "He catches the wise in their craftiness," are quoted by the Apostle Paul in his first letter to the Corinthians. And so the words of Job's three friends that they spoke are true as generalizations about life and spiritual things. But where the friends went wrong was in their application to Job. Now this morning we're looking at the words of Job's second friend, Bildad the Shuhite, and Job's response. Like Eliphaz, and like Job himself, Bildad used rhetorical questions to make statements. When I was a high school Bible teacher, I used to explain to my students that rhetorical questions were questions that you weren't supposed to answer. Instead, they make a statement. So if you stay out some night late beyond the curfew that your parents have set for you, and you come in the door and you give your dad or your mom some lame excuse, and he or she says back to you, "What kind of fool do you think I am?" Understand, that's a rhetorical question. You're not supposed to answer it. Let's see. Kinds of fools. There are idiots and imbeciles and morons. And I think you're a... Don't go there. Okay? The question is actually a statement. What your parents are saying is, don't take me for a fool. And so when you come across the rhetorical questions in the book of Job, turn them into statements, and then you'll get the point. Now, Bildad's statements in verses 2 and 3 could be rephrased as, "Job, you're talking far too much. Your words are a blustering wind. God doesn't pervert justice. The Almighty doesn't pervert what is right." You see, Bildad was absolutely convinced that God is supremely just. And he was right about that. What he was wrong about was that all these things happened to Job, that happened to Job, came about because God was dispensing his justice on Job. Bildad's expression of the truth that God is right in punishing men is absolutely correct. It's not only good doctrine, it's the foundation of one of the articles of our Christian religion. It's based on the righteous character of God and his being the creator of everything that exists. But God was not punishing Job when he permitted all these things that happened to Job to fall upon him. Bildad's words in verse 4 were also misapplied. When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. Everything we know about Job's children say that they got along well with each other, that they were a close family. And we know that Job prayed for his children and he offered sacrifices on their behalf just in case they had sinned in their hearts against God. But Bildad accused Job's children of sin just as he accused Job. And he was wrong. His advice that Job needed to repent in light of his supposed sin was misplaced advice. Job was not being punished for his sin. We should also notice that Bildad approaches things quite differently than Eliphaz did, though he makes the same mistaken conclusions. Eliphaz's approach to religious knowledge was based at least in part on dreams and visions. You remember a spirit had appeared to Eliphaz. And from what the Spirit said, Eliphaz concluded that Job must have sinned. A lot of people are like Eliphaz. They base nearly everything on experiences that they've had. Bildad was different. Instead of relying on mystical experiences, he relied on tradition. And so we read in verses 8 through 10, "Ask the former generations and find out what their fathers learned. For we were only born yesterday and know nothing, and our days on earth are but a shadow. Will they not instruct you and tell you? Will they not bring forth words from their understanding?" To Bildad, nothing was more reliable than the traditions and wisdom of the past. And there are people today that take the same approach to the things of God. And there's a lot of truth in what Bildad says. You know, one of the silliest things about contemporary humanity is how we tend to think that we know it all. And we tend to think that all the people who lived before our time were virtually ignorant. In one sense, Bildad's words are a good corrective to that tendency of our time. But on the other hand, people who lived in days gone by erred and were wrong about a number of things, just as we also err. As good as it is to know the opinions of men in ages that preceded our own, it's not an infallible guide to the truth. Only the revelation of God in Holy Scripture can give you that kind of certainty. Bildad calls up the wisdom of the past to make his point that Job's trials are the outworkings of God's judgment on Job's sins. And he even becomes specific about what he thinks Job's sin was. In verse 13, he insinuates that Job has forgotten God. All of this must have been terribly hard for Job to take. His sufferings didn't end when Satan afflicted his body. The words of his friends sank like daggers into his soul. Job's reply is found in chapters 9 and 10. Instead of arguing with Bildad, he simply says, "Indeed, I know that this is true." That's not to say that Job agreed to Bildad's assertions that what befell Job and his family was the outworking of the judgment of God on some particular sin in his life. Job agrees with the general truthfulness of Bildad's statements, but not their application. Nor does Job claim to possess a sinless righteousness. He well knows that even the best of God's servants are sinners. How can a mortal be righteous before God? What Job is really saying is that no mortal man can ever justify himself in God's sight. If a mortal man had a chance to argue his case before the judgment seat of the Almighty, he could never make his case. Verse 3. Though one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. In verse 4, he states that God's wisdom and power is so vast that you could never prevail against him. God moves mountains, verse 5. He causes earthquakes, verse 6. He can stop the sun from shining and blot out the light of the stars, verse 7. He made the heavens, the sea. He made the constellations. Who can stop God if he wants to do something? Verse 12 says, if he snatches away, who can stop him? Who can say to him, what are you doing? And in verse 13, Job says, God does not restrain his anger. Even the cohorts of Rahab cowered at his feet. In other words, when God has decided to show his wrath and judgment, he is unrelenting. Just as when at the creation of all things, he subdued Rahab and her cohorts. Now, when we were back in chapter 3, we mentioned a beast called Leviathan. The people who lived in Job's time believed that Leviathan, this serpentine type of monster, was the embodiment of the chaotic forces of evil, and that monster was defeated by Yahweh at the creation of the world. Well, Rahab was another one of those primeval monsters which the ancient people held was overthrown at the dawn of time. Job was saying that God was far stronger than any of those primeval monsters. He says even the cohorts of Rahab cowered at his feet. And if that's how it is, who can argue his case before the Lord and expect to win? Verses 14 through 16. How then can I dispute with him? How can I find words to argue with him? Though I were innocent, I could not answer him. I could only plead with my judge for mercy. Even if I summoned him and he responded, I do not believe he would give me a hearing. Once upon a time, a certain pastor was driving home from a state softball tournament in which he was a coach of one of the teams. He was with his daughter in the minivan, and they were passing through an area clearly marked as a speed enforcement area within a construction zone. There were even flashing signs telling how many thousands of tickets had been issued since the enforcement project began. Okay, it was me. As we got to the end of the construction zone, I was pulled over by one of the several chaser cars. And the officer asked me if I knew what the speed limit was and how fast I was going. 45 miles an hour was my reply to both questions. But he said I was speeding, and he issued me a ticket. I asked if I could see the radar reading. He said, no. There's a car back there calling out speeds, and we just pull cars over. Well, realizing that it would do no good to argue with the police officer, who, after all, was just doing his job, I accepted the ticket. But I made the resolution then and there that I would fight it. I had seen the squad car with the radar as I went around the bend. Didn't he see the car that was passing me on the right when I went under his radar gun? I wasn't speeding, but the car that passed me was. I would argue my case before the judge. When the day of the hearing at the courthouse came, the judge called me to the bench. He told me that the officer who had written the ticket was doing an accident investigation and couldn't be there. He went on to say that he had the power to make me pay the fine without the officer being there. I thought that to be odd. With no one to press a charge, how could a judge do that? Then he told me that he was going to throw out the charges. And then he said to me, "Drive more carefully next time." I went away knowing that if I had gotten my chance to argue my case before the judge, I would have never prevailed. This judge had found me guilty before I even had a chance to say a word. I think that's got to be something about how Job felt. He felt powerless before the judgment of Almighty God. Verses 17 through 20 say, "He would crush me with a storm and multiply my wounds for no reason. He would not let me regain my breath, but would overwhelm me with misery. If it is a matter of strength, he is mighty. If it is a matter of justice, who will summon him? Even if I were innocent, my mouth would condemn me. If I were blameless, it would pronounce me guilty." Then Job went on to say something that I'm sure he later regretted. In verses 21 through 24, we read these words. "Although I am blameless, I have no concern for myself. I despise my own life. It is all the same. That is why I say, he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When the scourge brings sudden death, he mocks the despair of the innocent. When a land falls into the hands of the wicked, he blindfolds its judges. If it is not he, then who is it?" You see, Job was saying that God doesn't care. He doesn't care whether you're blameless or wicked. He sends death and destruction to both alike. He laughs in mockery at the despair of the innocent. Now, that may have been how Job felt, but it wasn't the way it was, in fact. And so when you read Job's words of remorse at the end of the book, "Surely I spoke things which I did not understand." I think these words that we just read would be included in the things Job repented of in dust and ashes. Now for the rest of Job's speech, he returns to lifting up a lament, as we've already seen him do. But his words in chapter 9, verses 32 through 35 deserve special comment. Job knew that he couldn't stand before God or argue his case before him. When made to suffer for affliction which he did not deserve, he couldn't stand up under the load. Job was nowhere God's equal. Verse 32, "He is not a man like me, that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court." Job wasn't strong enough to bear such suffering. As righteous as he wasn't righteous enough to stand before God and demand justice. He came to the realization that he could never answer God or confront him. He could never stand before God on his own, even to ask him the question, "Why?" Job realized that he needed a go-between. Verse 33. If only there were someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both, someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. Then I would speak up without fear of him. But as it now stands with me, I cannot. In the end, Job's question, how can a mortal be righteous before God, led him to long for a mediator, one who could stand before God and intercede on his behalf. What Job hoped for and longed for came to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. God sent his own Son, the one who was the desire of the ages, to be our substitute and our intercessor, our go-between. He took on our very nature and became human. He was holy, as not even Job was ever holy. He was without sin. And like Job, he suffered affliction which he did not deserve. In fact, he took upon himself the guilt of the entire world, and he carried it to the cross. And there he paid the price that no one else could pay. He redeemed men from their sin. When Job came under the weight of suffering for sin, suffering things that he really didn't deserve to suffer for, he knew he could never stand before the righteous judgment of God to plead his cause. No one whose mere mortal flesh can stand before God when God's seated on the judgment throne. But our Lord Jesus wasn't just mortal flesh. His strength wasn't merely the strength of men. His strength was the strength of God in human flesh. The kind of mediator and redeemer we need is one who is truly human and truly righteous and yet more powerful than all creatures. We need a mediator who is also at the same time true God. And there's only one mediator who fits the bill. There's only one mediator between God and man, and that's the man, Christ Jesus. And through faith in him, sinners are made right with God. And if we think we can add anything to his perfect work of redemption, we're just showing how little we understand of our lostness and of the riches of his grace. By faith alone, we receive what Christ has done for us. There's no question of our ever meriting the redemption of Christ. The only righteousness which can stand before God is a righteousness that is perfect through and through. And Job knew that. And he longed for such a mediator. But Job was never granted to know precisely who that mediator was. But you have been granted to know him. Jesus Christ is the one who brings justification and redemption. And when anyone puts their faith in him, trusting in Christ alone for the forgiveness of his sins and the righteousness that Christ gives to his people, he receives everything he needs to stand before a holy God. When by faith you trust yourself to the Savior Jesus Christ, all of Christ's righteousness is credited to your account, and you experience the joy of the forgiveness of your sins. And Christ intercedes before the Father on behalf of those he saves. He's our intercessor. Satan could once go into the courtroom of heaven and accuse Job, but he can't accuse those clothed with the righteousness that comes from the Son of God. Praise God that we live on this side of the cross. We know and can experience what the patriarch Job could only long for and maybe see at a distance. Our salvation is a great salvation. And our Savior and intercessor is great and is exalted higher than the heavens. Congregation of Christ, how can a mortal be righteous before God? The answer to Job's question is through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us the perfect mediator between you and sinful humanity, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we see that in Job's longing for someone to arbitrate, some mediator to go between, Lord, he was longing for what we know and have experienced, and we give you thanks. Father in heaven, I pray this morning that everyone who's hearing these words would put their trust and their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin and as the one who reconciles us to you. Thank you, Lord, for showing us these things in your word. Thank you for Jesus Christ, our mediator and Savior. Amen.